Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace, for your mercies towards each and every one of us assembled here this evening. Father, we realize that no human mind can perceive and understand the truth unless it's aided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, heavenly Father, we seek this evening that the Holy Spirit will direct our study this evening to bring glory and honor to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been studying Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. But before we get reviewing into Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I need to go back and look at something that we've talked a little bit, and we'll go back and keep reminding ourselves about this particular issue. And this is a matter of thought filtering. How we handle the thoughts that's coming to our soul to be sure that it's properly filtered in order to help us function as the Lord intends for us to function in this life. When you think about it, if you take the soul of every person where all thoughts take place, there are several sources that will bring thoughts into the soul. One source, that is external source, that will bring this will be probably people. In other words, people can cause a believer to get some ideas, some thoughts within his soul. It could be events. This may include such things as what you read and what you see. And that means that sometimes what we read does not always reflect immediately in our soul. But once we read certain things or see certain things, we eventually we're going to store them in our soul, that some way, somehow, is going to affect our thought process. Not only do we have that, but we also think about things that can happen from the inside. There are things that can happen on the inside. First of all, we know that Holy Spirit can create some thoughts within our soul. And I mentioned this in terms of the prompting of the Holy Spirit that can take place in the life of the believer. But then we also have the sin nature that lives within us. And that in itself generates all kinds of thoughts. All kinds of imaginations could come from that source. However, when all these thoughts come into our soul, our biggest challenge as believers is how do we deal with that? In other words, what I'm trying to reveal here is there are many ways that thoughts, ideas can start floating into our mind. And when I mean that, that has to be those ones that generally need filtering. The one that the Holy Spirit creates within our soul does not need filtering. Only those that come from our sin nature or from people or all things all around us. These are the ones that need filtering. So what am I saying? That means that once these thoughts, and there is no human being on this planet that does not experience hundreds of thoughts every day. It pops in to each mind. The problem now becomes, what do I do with them? When this thought comes, I've emphasized that the thing that we need to do is to start filtering the thoughts. How do we do that? Well, there are a couple of things that we need to remember. The first thing that we'll be dealing with is we think about God for sure, how these thoughts is going to affect my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it going to affect me with being under the control of the Holy Spirit? That's the first thing we consider. The second thing that we consider is how is this thought that just floated inside my brain, which is part of my soul in this case, how is it going to affect other people? Now, when we mean this, for God, that means how is this thought going to glorify Him? How is it going to glorify Him? When we deal with other people, how is this thought that's floating in my soul, through my brain, so to say, how is it going to edify other believers? Is he going to edify other believers? How is he going to build up an unbeliever? In the sense, is it going to help bring some truth to the unbeliever? Or we can also say, how is he going to help a person achieve something that is good in life? And then we look at self and we say, well, this thought, how is he going to help me as a believer? How is he going to help my testimony before the unbelievers and before my fellow believers? How is he going to cause my spiritual growth? Now, these are questions I will ask with each and every thought that goes through the soul. Every one of them. Then, eventually, we have to then answer, is this thought then beneficial? In a sense, is it beneficial? If we can say no, then immediately a cause for us to discard that idea, to discard it completely. It does not matter how nice that idea is or what people think about it. We discard it simply because we view that thought as an attack on our soul, an assault by the devil trying to reach the believer, because he knows that's the only way he can get to a believer. A lot of time he tries physically to get to us, and God protects us and says, no, you can do that at this point. But since he doesn't do that, he has to go back to your thought to attack it. If we say yes, that this is beneficial in the sense that it will glorify God, it will edify other believers, it will help either an unbeliever to see the goodness of God, or that it's going to affect my testimony as a believer to the unbelieving world, or that it's going to cause me to grow spiritually. Once I say it is yes, then that thought that is yes needs to be come back to my soul. And once it gets back to my soul, that is a thought that should be stored there, ready for action. In other words, what I have described here is a process. But this process goes on in a twinkle of an eye sometimes. Because when an idea comes in, it takes microseconds to be in the soul. So all of this that I'm talking about has to deal with what we may call an action or a process that takes place within microseconds. Because there are some that will come in that will allow you maybe a day, a minute, an hour. But for most part, these thoughts will come in where you and I will be challenged to do something right away with it. And so when that is the case, this is the process that will have to take place in our soul. Now, all of these things are invisible to people. No one sees this. So because no one sees it, that's why it is a great challenge to our spiritual life. Because I believe that the greatest battle for the believer is the battle of the mind. That is where everything is won, and that's where everything is lost. If you and I fail in any of this area, the devil has got us down. And that the Apostle Paul was very careful about. In all the things that we're dealing with, this is what the Apostle has been dealing with in his soul. All kinds of thoughts come to him. It could be a thought that people raise to him simply because they want to make fun of the Apostle Paul, or because they want to make him remember what they say. Well, you forgot, or you lost this for being the chief ruler of the synagogue. All of this thought will come through his mind. But he will flush it right away going through this process. And for him, in particular, the Apostle was always concerned with how is this going to bring truth, message of God to the Gentile world. Because he knows that he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. So this is the thing that I'm particularly interested in, that we as believers keep going this over and over until it becomes a part of our soul. It becomes an established part of our functioning. Because unless we do this, we will not function in the light of what we have been studying. Everything that we've been studying with the Apostle Paul in this passage has been dealing with this one issue. My thought process. And that is why I think it's important for us to go back and revisit this whole concept by adding a few things into it. But basically, this is the thing that you and I, as believers, have to face with every day. We have to deal with this issue. And no sooner than I finish, you'll be faced with it. If you're already not facing, being faced with it right now. Because some people already, some thoughts are coming into your head as we're starting. But whether you can do this becomes the challenge. And that is why that this is so important. So that when we begin to try to examine or close the end of this long sentence that we have been studying, then we begin to make sense to us. Verse 10, Philippians 3:10 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, if you recall, we have been studying several reasons that the apostle has given for what he's thinking. Why is it so important to the apostle Paul? Where he can take a look at whatever the world offers him by way of advantage. He looked upon all of them and said, all these are rubbish or they mean nothing to him. We have seen his reasons. Remember, the first reason he gave is to gain Christ. That's his first reason, to gain Christ. And we have explained this, that has to do with really deepening of his relationship with the person of Christ. And secondly, we found that he said, be found in Christ. And we said this has to do with the righteousness that Christ provides. In other words, that can be translated into our everyday experience so that we function as those people who live our life according to the grace of God, knowing fully well that our acceptance before God is not based on us, but based on the work of Christ. The third thing that we saw that the apostle said he is concerned with, he used the word to know Christ. And if you recall, and I said this was a dramatic sentence from the Apostle Paul, since he is one who has seen Christ face to face, Christ has appeared to him several times to strengthen him, to encourage him, while he was having all kinds of problems during his various missionary activities. For him to come around and tell us this means that the Apostle is concerned with having to develop acquaintance. He's concerned with being acquainted with Christ in a very unique way. In other words, he's saying, I want to cultivate friendship with the person of Christ. In other words, it's one thing to know a person, but it's an entirely different thing to cultivate friendship. True friendship must always be cultivated. But it's all going to be based, if it's going to be true, it must be based on truth. So any true friendship, like we have seen, that people who are not able to withstand the truth or to take truth from somebody truly cannot be ones that you can rely on, or they cannot be friends to you. Only people that, you know, if something is wrong, you can tell them and they will say, okay, you're right. These are the people that you can deal with. So what the apostle is saying is, listen, I want to cultivate my friendship with Christ. It is something that I have to do, pay my continuous attention to my spiritual life so that I will begin to understand and develop this kind of friendship with him. The fourth thing that we consider before we left last week is what he says to know or to experience the power of resurrection. And in so doing, while we examine this, we say, well, what the apostle was concerned with is he's looking at what caused the resurrection. That we went through to show that God the Father is involved in the resurrection, God the Son is involved, and God the Holy Spirit is also involved. However, that what the apostle is more concerned is when we really come to the final analysis, that it was the Holy Spirit who is attributed to actually resurrecting the person of Christ. And so because of this, that the apostle says that he wants to be sure that he understands, that he experiences the power that the Holy Spirit provides. And we have been studying the spiritual life. We've been looking at this from various perspectives. And one of the things that keeps coming up is the necessity for us as believers to function under the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what the apostle really, in a sense, is alluding to. He wants to enjoy this power that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide. He wants to see that everything he does is done, not under his energy, but under this power that the Holy Spirit provides. So then, that brings us now to the fifth reason that the apostle considered his previous advantages worthless in comparison with his knowledge of Christ. And what he says, it is to participate in his suffering, to share in his suffering. This is the phrase where we, in the NIV, simply says, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Literally, the phrase in the Greek says, fellowship of his suffering. Now, of course, the translators of the NIV, at least the way they did it, that's an attempt to communicate the idea of participation that is, they wound up translating almost as if you had the Greek word twice in the Greek text. But the truth of the matter is it doesn't say that. The actual word is a word of sharing. And so they are concerned that they bring out the meaning, the impact that the apostle is concerned with. And that is why they say, and of sharing of his sufferings. There is no verb in the Greek text. So there are people who use various kinds of versions of the English translation. So if you have the Revised Standard Version, you may see a translation that sounds like this, where it says, may share in his suffering. Now, the problem is because there is no verb, everyone or every translator will scramble to find a way to supply a word or a verb so that it can make sense to the English reader. However, in my mind, to supply a verb here, we must bear in mind the governing verb in the Greek is really an infinitive, to know. Well, Paul says, I want to know. So if we remember that, then that will help us to supply our own words that are a little more meaningful. Furthermore, remember that to know, we have shown, has to be seen as to experience. The apostle says to experience. So now what he's saying is to experience or to know the fellowship of his suffering. And so, in effect, he wants to participate in his suffering. Now, the Bao, At, and Gringrik in their lexicon suggests that since there is no verb here, that it may be best to translate it this way. Become aware of sharing in his sufferings. In other words, a believer will become aware when he's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That is the way that they decided or they suggested that this phrase could be translated. Now, the word that is translated sharing is actually, or the word fellowship, is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. Now, this word, no doubt, means fellowship or association. It also means joint participation, or sometimes it's used for intercourse. In other words, this word has a broad range of meanings in the New Testament. For example, when the apostle had instigated some kind of contribution to be raised so that the Gentiles will help the Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering, the word used to show that they all contributed is the same word, koinonia. In other words, it means sometimes to share in something or to be a part of. And so this is what the apostle is saying, I want to know, I want to experience, I want to be a part of. And we're going to see what that means shortly. Now the word suffering is the Greek word patema. P-A-T-H-E-M-A, patema. That's a word that is translated suffering. Sometimes it really means what someone has suffered or what one is suffering at the present time. Sometimes it also means misfortune or calamity. Sometimes it's even used for evil. So this word also has a lot of application that decides how you can translate it. But in any case, the emphasis here is on fellowship of the suffering of Christ, or to participate in his suffering. So the apostle said that he considered everything that was of an advantage to him to be rubbish in order to participate or to be a part of the suffering of Christ. And so we need to understand what he means. In order to do so, we really need to ask ourselves this question. What are the sufferings of Christ? In other words, we have to know what it is that he wants to be a part of. So, when we ask those kind of questions, of course, the most obvious answer that pops in the mind of anyone who has known anything about Christ will be the death of Christ on the cross. And so it is a suffering, because we are told so in many passages of the Bible, especially Luke 24, verse 26. Luke 24, verse 26. This is what it says. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? Well, this is, of course, the incident that took place right after the resurrection of our Lord, where he met two of his disciples and joined them, and they were all arguing about all kinds of things, a little bit depressed and down, because they were expecting something else to happen with Christ, and to their surprise, he was crucified. And so in their dejection, Christ joins them, but they didn't know. So Christ started to ask them, was it something not written that this Christ must have to suffer many things before he can enter into glory? Now, of course, the thing that Christ, at least from the conversation here, it has to be, the suffering has to refer to the death of Christ and the manner of his death. Not just his death, but the manner of his death. And that also, if you look at the same look that you have, Luke 24, verse 20, you will see the same thing being expressed, where it says, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. In other words, it's not just the idea of just crucifying him. There were other things involved in his trials. And this, the apostle will all look at and say, well, this is part of suffering, because he didn't receive any kind of fair trial. So that's a part of his suffering. Now, we know that the writer of Hebrews, for example, highlights the death of Christ as his suffering. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. This is what he says to us. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So then there is no doubt that the death on the cross was the height of our Lord's sufferings. However, if you look, our passage says sufferings, plural, which will indicate more than one suffering. So for this reason, it is appropriate for us to give four general classes of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at the suffering, we see it in a different way. I'm saying because, sure, the suffering on the cross, which we call the death on the cross in this case, is the highest of all his sufferings. But because we find the word sufferings in the plural, then we should go down and look at categories of his sufferings. What are involved in these sufferings? Can we classify them? And if so, let's take a look at them, and that will give us a clue as to what the Apostle Paul is talking about as far as becoming a part of or something that he wants to experience or, in fact, may have been experiencing. The first thing that Christ suffered is physical torture. So that's the first category, physical torture. Our Lord, no doubt, suffered tremendous torture in the hands of the Roman soldiers, having received several beatings. We know that many people, every now and then, they try to dispute all kinds of things and say, no human being would have been subjected to what Christ was subjected to and still survive or live to go up to the cross. Interestingly, there was a historian who wrote around AD 55, and he was really not a believer. And he wrote concerning the description of what went on in the praetorium where Christ was thrashed, so to say, in the name of mock trial. But this author says that the beatings that Christ received were so severe that when he came out of that place, he was completely disfigured. In other words, if you knew him, after he came out there, you could never recognize him. Well, that was an attempt of the devil to see that whether he could break Christ to die before getting to the cross. And yet, that was torture. This is what the apostle has to remember, or at least had in his mind. So this means then that Christ endured both the pain of beating and that of being nailed to cross. All of these fall into the category of what we may call physical torture. The suffering, the second suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ is rejection. Rejection. That is the second category of his sufferings. Now, we do know that the Apostle Paul, John in particularly, clearly writes about this in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. That's where the Apostle John makes a reference to the suffering. This is the way he puts it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. See, most people in this life have known the sufferings associated with rejection. Well, if you have not experienced that yet, one or two things are possible. You're still growing up, and so you're still being sheltered by your parents. Or if you think you have never experienced rejection in life, possibly you're really not mentally well. I mean, there is. When I say this, it's not meant to discourage anyone, but the truth of the matter is, every human being, if you're over 20-something, you will have experienced rejection in one form or the other. And you can tell, it's not pleasant. So this is what we see here. We have seen people murder each other because of the pain associated with rejection. People break up in marriage. They feel one has rejected the other. Before you know it, one is killing the other or murdering the other. Now, why is that so? It would have been nice to say, well, this whole deal is off. You go your way, I go my way. No, somebody felt that I have been rejected. And so what do I have to do? So in order to get even, they plan murder. They plan all kinds of things. This is because there is pain involved in rejection. We as human beings, by nature, do not like rejection. That's part of being human, I guess. We don't like it. There's no one that likes it. And when you do come into it, it causes tremendous pain and tremendous suffering. Can you imagine? Here we have the God-man, the creator of the universe, and he comes to help those who are helpless. Those, if left alone, will wind up in the lake of fire. Those, if left alone, will experience nothing but misery in this life and wind up in eternal destruction. Yet, Christ came to help them, being all of us. But what did the world do? They rejected him. This is signified by the Jews because he came to the Jewish nation. And so they rejected him. And so this is a suffering. And our Lord had to endure it. So then what my point is, suffering can come in form of rejection. And true enough, if you have enough doctrine in your soul, you will know how to handle it. You don't have to, you know, let's go back and look at this whole idea of relationship, because it seems to be the best thing that we can always put our hands on to illustrate things. A husband rejects a wife, so be it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a purpose. You take it in style and say, well, the Lord has a purpose for my life. You're a man, a woman, your wife rejects you, the same thing. Then you take it in style and say, I know that the Lord has a purpose for me. Regardless of what it is, that I do not have right to be bitter. I do not have right to get even with that person. Rather, that I should remember that God is in control of my life. And he has known from eternity past that I will be rejected by my spouse for whatever reason. He may have seen somebody younger, or she may have seen somebody richer, or any of those things. It doesn't matter the cause. Whatever the cause is, just remember that that's a part of suffering that you have to endure as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I'm going to mention later on, you are not alone. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to back you up, to strengthen you, so that regardless of what rejection that you face, you don't have to fall into pieces. It is the unbeliever who doesn't understand all this. They are the ones that should kill and murder each other because of rejection. Our Lord was rejected by those he was trying to help. And I'm sure someone here tonight may have experiences where you're even trying to help some people and they reject you and turn around, stab you at the back. Yet, you went ahead because of your spiritual maturity. You were able to carry through what you intended to do anyway, regardless of their what we might call nasty attitude towards you. In any case, this is the suffering of rejection that our Lord had to endure. The third suffering, or the third class of suffering that our Lord had to endure in a way, is what I call misrepresentation. Misrepresentation. That is a source of suffering. It causes a great pain to be misrepresented, to be misquoted. You know, a lot of people, you know, they almost, people can go to war just for that. Somebody misquotes one or the other, it can cause all kinds of problems. Now, those who do not, of course, have the word of God in their soul are driven to all kinds of crimes because of misrepresentation and misunderstanding. Our Lord, we know, was misrepresented in at least three passages of the scriptures tell us this. The first passage, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and 24. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and 24. And this is what he says. And this we're saying, we're backing up the fact that Christ was misrepresented all through the time he was on this planet. And Matthew writes, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub.'" "A prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Christ, they charge him that he is representing the prince of the demons." John chapter 7, verse 20. John 7, verse 20 says, "You are demon possessed." The crowd answered, "Who is he trying to kill you?" Well, a lot of us have told him that they are trying to kill him, which is true. But they didn't know that he is God, man. And so when he kind of stunned them, they didn't have any other defense than to just come up with this kind of misrepresentation of him. So they call him one out of his mind, one demon possessed. In the same fashion, you go to same while he's still in John. Let's look at John chapter 8, verse 48. John 8, 48. In John 8, 48, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?'" See, our Lord, as far as we know, the Bible tells us that he performed many miracles that should have caused the Jews or the people around him to appreciate him. He helped a lot of people who were sick, healed them, raised a lot of people from dead, and all kinds of things. What did he get? He received insult instead of appreciation. They charged him of demon possession. So here, in a sense, here is a God of the universe being associated, being represented as one who is here on this planet representing his arch enemy. See, he's called the prince of, that he's walking by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. So you can see what this means to our Lord, at least at this point. He has to suffer all kinds of things. So if you think that this is not suffering, I don't think that will, in my mind, that means you've never been misrepresented in your life. But if you have been misrepresented, you know it's painful. When somebody says something you didn't say, I didn't think you know, if you've ever experienced that, you didn't come out, you know, dancing and rejoicing about it. You would feel mad. I mean, you have some pain because somebody misrepresented you, or quoted you wrongly, or said something you didn't say. Well, not only did they do this to our Lord Jesus Christ, not only did they charge him of demon possession, they demean him by calling him a Samaritan. But you say, what's wrong with that? Well, if you understood the background of what the Jews, at least where they functioned at that time, you will realize that this is one of the highest insult that can be given to a Jew. Because you see, the Jews consider the Samaritans as half Jews and half Gentiles. In other words, they're not Jews. They're not Gentiles. What are they? Nothing. That's the way they view them. So for them, and as I mentioned in one of our studies, that the Jews were
kind of stock up a lot about their heritage and about everything about them, that they always look down on the rest of the world and wouldn't even come close to them. So when they call a person a Samaritan, that is a way to insult him. So, in other words, name calling. They call him a name that will make him angry. But, you know, that was suffering for him, but he didn't do anything about it. And you can remember, when he was on the cross, they challenged him. He said, well, if you are the Son of God, if you just come down now, we will believe you. Well, what in the world is that? Is that a challenge or not? In my mind, that's one of the greatest torture that our Lord had to suffer. Because, you know, he came here so that people will believe him, right? It would have been easier for him to say, okay, nail down and walk down. And do you think they would have believed him? No, they wouldn't have. But so for our Lord, who has the power to watch all those people, I mean, he can just say one word and the whole place will dissolve. For him to have to endure all those things, people bad-mouthing him, to me, that was one of the greatest suffering in the human race. And so this is some of the sufferings that our Lord had to put up with. The fourth one, most people will not think it's a suffering, but it is. The fourth thing is incarnation. Some people may think that's not a suffering, but it is a tremendous suffering for our Lord Jesus Christ. Because incarnation is humiliation. The God-man, or God taking on the human form, so to say, coming to this world in a location, not doing all things that he, as God, being worshipped by all the angels, comes in here and walks around with people. They insult him, and he sees things that are detestable. Yet, this, in my mind, is one of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, what we're saying is, when the apostle says, that I may know him, that I may share in the experience or experience his sufferings. He's talking about the physical torture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the rejection of Christ. He's talking about his misrepresentation. And finally, he's talking about the incarnation. Now, with these sufferings, then, we can now explain what Paul means by experiencing or knowing the suffering of our Lord. Paul, we must remember, sees his union with Christ as something inseparable, and therefore he wants thorough identification with Christ, both in his outward experience and in his inner life as transformed by God the Holy Spirit. So our Lord suffered humiliation. He suffered rejection, name calling, and misrepresentation. How does the apostle compare with that? He shared with that. He experienced that because the apostle Paul suffers these things in the hands of the Jews and Gentiles alike. He would have not have suffered these things had it not been for the fact that he came to the saving knowledge of Christ. And so Paul wants to be a part of that because to him, as what I'm going to show later on, that's a proof of something. Which I also am going to challenge every one of us that if we are not able to that or if we're not equal to that, that's also a proof of another thing. But in any case, here is what the apostle is saying. He's experiencing all of this. His fellow Jews ridiculed him for preaching the gospel, especially to the Gentiles. Of course, ever since, many Christians have suffered and are still suffering rejection, ridicule, and name calling, all because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything that we're dealing with this right now has to do not with the suffering that you and I get into because we just made some terrible decisions. We're talking about those ones that come to us simply because we bear the name, or simply because we apply the truth, or because we are faithful to the truth. So the apostle says, all of this he has experienced. We should, of course, as human beings, or especially as believers, we should examine ourselves and see if we can find the element of ridicule or misrepresentation or abuse because of our stand in the gospel of Christ. If we do not see it directly or indirectly, let me say that it should alert us that something is not clicking in our spiritual life. I'm saying this because it is impossible to live as Christ has commanded without incurring the ridicule or the abuse of the unbelievers or even those believers who have not grown one bit. You can experience from them the same thing. Now, someone may say to me, well, you're saying something that's a little too harsh. Well, my authority for saying or making this bold statement is the Word of God, and that is specifically the passage that I keep quoting, and I probably keep quoting it almost each time I get the opportunity to do so. Because I think that we all need to get this born into our soul so that we can use it. And by that I mean 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 11 and 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 11 through 12. This is a passage that I've quoted many times, and I will keep quoting it because of its application to our topic of suffering. This is what it says, verse 11. Persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I keep saying this so that you can see when I say, if you are truly, or if we as believers truly live in accordance with the truth, if we live according to what the Word of God tells us, we can almost be sure that people are going to ridicule us, they're going to misrepresent us, they're going to say things that you never said. All because, guess who? The devil. Because the devil knows that he thinks that he can mess with your mind, as they say, to tweak with your mind to see your breaking point, to see if you're going to succumb. And this is why I do not personally believe that there is any Christian on this planet who will live according to the truth of the Word of God and doesn't suffer persecution in one form or the other. Every believer. It could even be persecution from your wife or your husband. Well, you say, well, no, my husband is a Christian, my wife is a Christian, and I can expect that. No. Let me tell you how this can happen. Application of truth is not always sweet to the flesh. In other words, there may be a situation. Your wife is not properly grown in a sense, is not quite matured, or vice versa. It could be the husband. And so you make a decision, you take certain actions, and he or she criticizes you for it, not knowing the spiritual basis from which you are coming from. And if you're not careful, that can cause some friction. That can happen even among Christians, because both may not understand the truth. So this is the way that you can see that in your life. So what my point is this: when we apply the truth, we are all going to suffer one way or the other. It's not always all the time, but remember what my statement was: if you cannot find an element of this in your life, either directly or indirectly, then that's a sign that something is wrong. But if you can find this, then you can agree with the Apostle Paul when he said, all who want to live godly in Christ, that's the key. It's not those who want to live godly as in Islam or as in Buddhism or as in anything. He said, in Christ, because that's what the devil, he knows that that's the only place where truth is. And so he knows that the only people going to heaven that are going to spend eternity with God are those in Christ. And therefore, those who seek to live according to the truth that is found in Christ, these are the people that will face all kinds of persecution. So then, what I'm saying, it is not a suggestion. Rather, it's an emphatic statement of what every believer should expect in every generation of the Christians who live on this planet. Like I said, we must admit then that this persecution is of varied nature. Some more pronounced than the others, but it is still there. It may be as simple thing as not being thought of well or being well thought of in your community, where your name may stench people all because you do not conform to the norms and the social standards of the place where you live. In drastic cases, it could be imprisonment or denial of rights accorded to every citizen of a country, all because you are a believer in Christ. These are the things that the apostle is talking about. He suffered all of this, all because of who? Christ. But you know, he's not discouraged. And he said, I want to enjoy it. And you say, well, who in his right mind will enjoy suffering? Well, we'll see why the apostle enjoyed it. That he said, I want to be a part of it. I want to participate. And the way he will participate is when he does what Christ said do, he get it. He catch it. And Paul says, I don't mind it one bit. I want to enjoy it. I want to be a part of it. Well, we will see why that's important to Paul. Why? We all should ask. Does anyone here pray for suffering? I don't think so. We all pray, Lord, if it comes this way, put us the other way. We don't want to come across suffering. But his plan doesn't always call for that. Sometimes he has to put us in the middle of it for a reason so that he can mature us. Well, we do know that there's one reason why the Apostle Paul wants his suffering. Not just, you know, he's not sharing away from suffering. It is all because of something that he gives us the answer. In Romans 8, verse 17. His answer is to be found in Romans 8, 17. His simple answer is that is an assurance that we belong to Christ and that we will share in his future glory. That's why we read, it says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share, look at it, say, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And so you see that the apostle says, that's one way to tell me, that's one way to assure me that I am a part of Christ now and in the future. Paul is not alone in teaching this concept because Peter himself expresses the same thing in his own way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Peter 4:13. In 1 Peter 4:13, this is where he says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Sufferings, again, plural. All those four categories involved, except for the last one, the incarnation. But then again, the principle of incarnation is humiliation. And so, which means that you will suffer humiliation. So he said, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, as we understand this reason, we should also remember that the Apostle Paul considered our present sufferings nothing in comparison with what lies ahead of us, as indicated in that Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The same Romans 8, verse 18. So not only is he seeing that as a part of sharing or becoming a part of Christ, or an assurance that he is going to share the glory that is to come. Yet he says, I consider, Romans 8, 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. This should be our motivation to endure any kind of sufferings of this life that come to us as Christians. Meanwhile, let us, in any case, receive an encouragement from the Word of God when we suffer. Let me put to your encouragement, or at least put to you, the encouragement that we receive from the prophet Isaiah. When he writes in Isaiah 51 verse 7. Isaiah 51 verse 7. That's an encouragement that you and I should at least put in our mind to help us in this situation that we're dealing with. It says, "Hear me, you who know what is right." In other words, you who know the truth, those who have been saved. "You people who have my law in your hearts." Reference to all believers in this case in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults." So that should be an encouragement to us. Furthermore, the apostle said, and when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, "In all of this, God rescued me." So in as much as we are supposed to participate in the suffering of Christ, we almost always should remember that we are not on our own. So now we come to the final reason that the apostle offered in this verse, verse 10, for considering his previous advantages in life as worthless compared to the knowledge of Christ. He says it is to be like Christ. Now we have this expression, becoming like him in his day. That's probably the way we can look at it in more literal form. Now the word becoming like is a very long Greek word, symmorphizomai. Symmorphizomai, S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Symmorphizomai. This word means to be conformed to, or to grant, or to invest with the same form, or to share the likeness of something. This word, of course, is used only in the New Testament, and even then, only in our passage, on this verse. So it is what they call the harpas legomena. Now, it is used in the passive form, which means that the Apostle Paul will receive the action mentioned. Of course, not only him, but all believers. Now, the granting, or investing, as we say, is to be done by God himself. So the present tense must be seen as what those who Greek scholars, they call such things futuristic present. In other words, there's a present tense that you use, but it's actually describing something in the future. And people always use that when they are certain of that thing that's in the future. When something is so certain, so real to you, that's going to take place in the future, and you already know it, you can use that kind of present tense. So that's what the apostle used here. Now, having seen what these grammarians tell us, the question then is, what does Paul mean by saying, becoming like him in his death? Now, this, for one thing, cannot mean that Paul wants to suffer physical death in a manner similar to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for no one can suffer in the same way our Lord suffered death on the cross. His death is very unique because that's a unique experience that belongs to him. So to interpret this phrase, I should really translate it in a more literal way. This is a literal way that I would like to translate it so we can understand the meaning of when he says becoming like him in his death. And this is why I will translate it. Being granted or being invested with the same form of his death. Repeat that. Being granted or being invested with the same form of his death. Now, the expression of his death, in the English, we always, when we use the word of, we think about something that belongs to someone. Here, actually, it is what they call subjective genitive, you know, in the sense that it means that what Paul is asking for is something that will result or will be a result of what Christ did produced. And so, in other words, resurrection body. That is what the immediate thing that the death of Christ produced. So, what he's saying is that he's going to receive a future resurrection body. In other words, the apostle is concerned, or he says that when he thinks about this issue, he considers everything in this life to be worthless, to be meaningless. So his major concern in this is that he knows that he is going to share in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, have the resurrection body that our Lord, similar to the one that he had after his resurrection. Now that this is the meaning or the interpretation can be clearly gleaned from verse 11. When we get there, we will point back to show that this is really the way to interpret it. Now, so then, Paul's reasons then have been why he has said that it is excellent for him, it is much more profitable for him to consider everything, to filter every thought of his that will remind him of his past, his advantages, or anything. That the reasons that he wants to filter them through the Word of God is precisely these six things that we have considered. Quickly, these are a deepening relationship with Christ, or being found in Christ, or becoming acquainted with Christ, cultivating his friendship, or experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, or sharing in his sufferings, or then looking forward to the future resurrection body. These are the things that the apostle is dealing with when he gives us these six things. The challenge then that we face as believers who live in the 20th century is this, very simple. And it is the challenge of priority. If you had your choice, fame or suffering for Christ, which will you choose? The apostle made his choice because he understands that in the final analysis, what matters is the eternal state. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you striving on a daily basis to become acquainted with your Savior? Are you struggling to remain under the feeling of the Holy Spirit? Do you take any sufferings or ridicules that come your way in a very personal manner? Or do you see it as something necessary for the glory that lies ahead? Do you know that this body of yours is not the body that you're going to live with throughout eternity? Are you looking forward to a resurrection body? If you do, why are you then as a believer? Why should you ever act as if this body is more important than your soul? We know that there are so many people who spend so much time, who are much more concerned about the body than they are concerned about their soul. I tell you one thing, I'm almost convinced if half of the women who spend all these billions of dollars trying to make themselves look good will make it, turn it around and challenge that to their energy, to seeking for the spiritual growth of their soul, I'm almost convinced that we will have such a tremendous spiritual awakening in this country that beyond anything we can imagine. However, that's not the case. Why? Because people do not have this hope. Most people who even have this hope do not realize the importance of this. The future that lies ahead for all of us because of the body that we all be looking forward to. Now, as I contemplate on this personally, I don't have a choice but to bow down and give God thanks for all he has done for providing this opportunity so that each believer can experience, can have a life, can have a body that is similar to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle's desire while on this planet is to completely experience Christ both in his life and after his death and now in heaven in a resurrection body. So then we all should be eager to see our lives being transformed daily to conform to the image of our Savior, for that is the only business of the Christian. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us with this truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.